going all the way back to the medieval era, scholars have gathered together for a service such as this in order to pray God's provision, guidance, protection, for the incredible privilege of study and teaching and learning. And thus it is appropriate at the beginning of every term at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we too gather together for a convocation in order to be reminded of those things which are most important to us, of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who has called us, of the church that has sent us, and of those mission fields of the world who are waiting for us, as together we here study to the glory of God. This year we have been following through the great doctrines of the faith as they have been confessed by faithful and successive generations of Christians throughout the ages. We have used as the outline and the framework the Apostles' Creed, the most venerable of the creeds of Christendom. And we know how it begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. The Apostles' Creed is not merely a successive line of statements, a series of words. It is a narrative. Part of what has given this particular confession of faith such force throughout the centuries is that it not only contains these truths and an outline, but it puts them in the context of a story, in the beginning, in the middle, in the end. And the story of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the very heartbeat of the narrative of the confession. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to Hades. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Christian gospel. It is God's saving act. And a part of what we must always remember is what the church seems often to forget, and that is that we must speak as the apostles spoke of the cross and resurrection as one great saving act of God. In different dimensions, we focus appropriately on the cross and on the empty tomb. But the reality is that they are conjoined forever in the saving purpose of God. It was God's purpose, as Peter will tell on the day of Pentecost, that by the predetermined plan and purpose of God, the Christ would be crucified and that he would be raised by the power of God on the third day. I would invite you today, especially to have your Bible close at hand. I want to invite you with me to follow through the New Testament storyline and look at some particular authorities in order to understand the centrality and the meaning of the resurrection to the Christian faith. We will first look at the gospel records. We are reminded that our sources for understanding the resurrection of Christ come back especially to these four historical books, the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the gospel of John. And thus, we are immediately reminded of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. When we read these four accounts together, we get a very clear picture. Let us be reminded, however, that it is clear to us who are on the other side of this great event. It was not so clear to the disciples as they were living through these days. And a part of what, with humility, we must recognize is that to have been there would have been perhaps even to miss what, by the gift of Scripture, we can now see so clearly. We come to understand that the confession of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, to the church's confession, and to the identity of the people of God. We come to understand that this clarity emerged out of confusion, as even among the women and the disciples who were first at the tomb, there was a misunderstanding, a confusion, even a sense that something was wrong, when the reality is everything was right, righter than right. It was perfect as God had designed and as they should have seen. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was indeed the fulfillment of Jesus' own promise. I invite you to look with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Where in the account of Jesus walking with the two men to Emmaus, we come to understand from Jesus himself how all these things came to be. Especially looking at verses 25 and following, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. The rebuke here is one that is forceful, chastening, humbling as we read these words. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You should have seen this, he says to these two disciples, as they do not yet know who he is. You should have understood this. You should have anticipated this. There should have been no surprise when the empty tomb was found. This should have been the declaration that what had been promised has taken place. You should have been seeking me alive, not among the dead. And what a privilege it would have been to have heard Jesus explain these things from the scriptures. These things concerning himself, as Luke tells us. We do know at the end of this process, these men so clearly said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? We come to know from the four gospel accounts of the resurrection that it is the vindication of the Christ by the Father. We come to know that even out of the confusion of what happened in those hours as the disciples and others are trying to determine what all of this means, we come to understand that the church is beginning now to understand its gospel. And with the appearance of the risen Christ, now there was the absolute affirmation that the atonement that Christ had come to accomplish had thus been accomplished. The fact that they now see him face to face, the fact that he is in his resurrection body, even now of flesh that can be touched. They come to understand the promise of the gospel, which is for our own resurrection as well. Here in the four gospels, we come to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a bodily resurrection. It is an historical resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. It is not a resuscitation. It is not an experience internal to the disciples. It is a public event, as Jesus is seen by others. It is the very ground of the church's faith. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. But because he lives, the disciples were willing to die. And because he lives, the martyrs were willing to follow in their example. We come to understand there are certain non-negotiables from the gospel accounts. There is no way around the empty tomb. There is no way to suggest that the tomb had been misidentified. There is no wiggle room or equivocation for understanding this is a bodily, physical, historical resurrection. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was, as the confession confesses, and as the scripture so clearly teaches, crucified, dead, and buried. And yet he lives. This is in a space-time history continuum. This is the same history that you and I experience. The four Gospels give a consistent witness concerning the facts of the resurrection, concerning the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, was bodily raised from the dead, the fact that he appeared into his own and was recognized by them, the fact that he had a bodily form that was touched by them, the fact that in his resurrection he was vindicated by the Father as now both Lord and Christ. But as we look to the New Testament, we turn also to the apostolic preaching, and turn with me especially to the book of Acts. I think it's so important that we actually look to these texts and understand the centrality of this thrust, the irreducibility of the resurrection in terms of the gospel message. In Acts chapter 2, in the sermon at Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And in verses 22 through 36, he sets forth the gospel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter is saying, listen, these words spoken by David do not refer to David. David died, he was buried, and his grave is here, and his body has decayed. He was speaking of another. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, no other Jesus, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. On the day of Pentecost, we have the first great sermon by an apostle. Here we find out what those who had been the eyewitnesses to this event, who had been sent out as Christ's own chosen ambassadors of the gospel, would say that the gospel is. And you will notice the centrality of cross and resurrection. You will notice that Peter makes very clear that this was not a happenstance occasion, a happenstance occurrence. This was not, in the resurrection, God's answer to something he had not expected. Rather, the entire event of cross and resurrection is by God's predetermined plan and purpose. All that God had promised has now been fulfilled in the cross and resurrection of Christ, as David himself is witness. There's a pattern we will notice in the apostolic preaching. And you'll notice this when you look at verses 37 and following. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will note what you may have missed, and that is that there's a direct tie between resurrection and repentance. Repeatedly in the apostolic proclamation, immediately after the resurrection is declared, there comes a call for repentance. As salvation is declared in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in verse 36, Peter preaches, Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ. Whom? This Jesus, whom you crucified. None other Jesus. This Jesus, the Jesus you killed, God raised from the dead. The Jesus who is dead is now very much alive. And because he is alive, he is both Lord and Christ. Salvation is declared in his name. And because he lives, your response is to trust him as Savior and Lord. And your response is demonstrated in the fact that you will repent of your sins. Also, of course, there is the link here to the prophecy that is fulfilled. You should have expected this, Peter is saying. We should have expected this. In Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, another of the great sermons, as we see the apostles, in this case, we see Peter again preaching. In verse 11, in his second sermon, he preaches. Look at verse 12. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk as they raised the lame man? Gave him the gift of the ability to walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Which Jesus? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You will notice that this is not seeker-sensitive preaching. You will notice that Peter's at pains to say, You did this. You did your best. You delivered him over, even when Pilate was ready to release him. You had a plan. God had a plan. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You put to death the Prince of Life. But the one whom you put to death, God raised from the dead. Therefore, salvation is found in his name. Therefore, repent, that the times of refreshing may come. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter speaks again. Then Peter, before the council, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." Who is this Jesus? The Jesus in whose name this man was healed? He is none other than the Jesus whom you crucified. None other than the Jesus whom God raised from the dead. Therefore, salvation. Therefore, salvation in this name. Therefore, salvation in no other name. This is the one who is now revealed to be both Lord and Christ. Therefore, repent. Receive the salvation which is here announced and accomplished. Look at Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. This is perhaps Peter's most unexpected sermon. This is Peter no longer preaching primarily to a Jewish audience, but Peter speaking to Gentiles. This is the Peter whose heart has been turned by the vision that he has received. This is the Peter who is now declaring the gospel even to those that he thought were far from the reach of the gospel. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit, anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Therefore, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him who witnessed to him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, which name? His name alone, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. God raised him from the dead. Therefore, he is both Lord and Christ. Therefore, salvation is found in his name and only in his name. And therefore, salvation is not only for the Jews, but also for all people who will come to Christ by faith. For he is Lord of all. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. An important point, even as Jesus here is proclaimed by Peter to the Gentiles. The entire witness and testimony of God is thus invoked in order to tell the story, the saving story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Salvation comes to everyone who believes, and everyone who believes receives the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 13, we encounter what is, at least in the canonical record, the first sermon from Paul in a complete form, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 13. Here in Pisidian Antioch, Saul Now Paul preaches. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up. Just imagine the drama of this. The man who had been Saul, who had persecuted the church, who had been waiting for anyone to stand up in the name of Jesus in order to be arrested and persecuted and executed. It was Saul, we are told, who was heartily in agreement with the execution of Stephen. No longer Saul, now Paul. He stands and he speaks. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance." He follows through the salvation history of Israel. And then in verse 32, he says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." But what did that look like? Look at the saving story of Jesus he tells here. Look at verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abram's family, of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent for those who live in Jerusalem and to their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." They should have known, they should have heard, they should have expected, they should have recognized. "They fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, all of the prophecies were fulfilled. Everything was completed. When this had taken place, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Dead, dead, dead." Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." The evidence of this, of course, in verse 31, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." What's the result of all of this? That Christ has been raised from the dead. He is now Lord in Christ. He is now Savior. And in verse 32, he now says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," through Christ, "in this name, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." In verse 43, "Now when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." What we have here is a very consistent witness to the centrality of the resurrection, to the essential content of the apostolic preaching. The apostolic preaching, the kerygma, comes down irreducibly to the fact that God sent Jesus to die on a cross, that the fathers, the prophets, had seen this and foretold it, that all the things concerning the Christ were fulfilled, that he was handed over to godless men, that he was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried, but that God raised him from the dead. Without the raising from the dead, there is no gospel. There is no story. Without God raising the Christ from the dead, he is not revealed to be Lord and Christ. He is not exalted even as he is raised from the dead. If he is not raised from the dead, there is no salvation to declare in his name. If he is not raised from the dead, repenting of our sins would mean nothing. But by the grace and mercy, the miraculous power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are indeed saved. We have not only, of course, the Gospels, we have not only the apostolic preaching, we have the apostolic writings. Even in the book of Romans, as the book begins, Paul hits the theme of the resurrection so clearly in order to make very clear that Jesus, whose gospel he proclaims, look at verse 4, is the one who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Here again, Paul makes very clear the Son of God is revealed by the resurrection, through the resurrection power of Christ. According to the Spirit of holiness, he is now Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus Paul will write in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How is it the power of God? Precisely because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Peter came to know, and as Paul now knows, as ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles, it is for all who believe, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's very important as we with haste survey the apostolic writings, and in particular those of the Apostle Paul, that we look to Romans chapter 10, where we find one of the most succinct statements of how the gospel is to be communicated. There comes the promise in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul says here there are two essential components of the gospel. It comes down to what can never be less than this: to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. No resurrection, no Lord. No Lord, no Savior. No Savior, no salvation. No salvation, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. This becomes very, very important because Paul makes clear here that faith, saving faith, the only faith that saves, the faith that becomes possible, the faith that becomes authentic and actual because of the resurrection of Christ, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, the clearest missionary imperative in all of the Scripture comes down to the logic that the Apostle Paul declares here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? You see, resurrection leads immediately to evangelism, to the declaration of salvation which is at hand. It leads immediately to the understanding that because of the resurrection of Christ, he is both Lord and Christ, not only for the Jews but for the Gentiles as well, to all who will come to him by faith. And thus there is the imperative, because this faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, to take this word, and this word never can be less than the fact that God raised him from the dead after he'd been crucified as our substitutionary Savior and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul here gives testimony to the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. Again, one great saving act. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul adds urgency to this, as again, in the context of his apostolic ministry, writing to the church at Corinth, he speaks of the priority of the resurrection, also the priority of the cross. In verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised in the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so preached, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" See, Paul here has to confront the fact that the denial of the resurrection, confusion of the resurrection, dismissal of the resurrection, is not a modern or postmodern phenomenon. It was a phenomenon in the day. It was a phenomenon among the Jewish leaders who said they must have taken his body. They must have gone to the wrong tomb. There has to be some other explanation. Things like this just don't happen. There's the recognition that if things like this did happen, and as a matter of fact, if this one thing did happen, then he is both Lord and Christ, and the world is entirely different, and history is entirely different, and the future is entirely different. But there were those then, as there are those now, who say these kinds of things just do not happen. You notice the Apostle Paul hits this directly. He speaks of what he received as of first importance, the first priority. There are other doctrines to be taught. There are other passages of Scripture to be preached. But we have no Christianity without this. What Paul received as of first importance, and what he also now delivers as of first importance. Two essential points. That Christ died. Why? For our sins. It's not just that he died in order to move us, that he died in order to show God's love for us. Those are all aspects of the cross, but the centrality of it is that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And second point, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, Paul says, if this be so central to the gospel as it is, if this explains how we are saved as it does, then how is it that there are some even among you, even among you, Corinth? Maybe this theological crisis explains the moral crisis and confusion of the church. Maybe you don't know that salvation comes only because of the resurrection of Christ. And if you are Christ's people, you will share in his resurrection as well. We will live, as Paul will say to the Philippians, by his resurrection power. He rebukes them. It makes very clear the absolute essential character of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Close it up. Sell the building. Go home. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's over. Dust, silence, nothing. Worse, judgment of God, fire, Hades, burning. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Here are the stakes, Paul says. You see, you're calling God a liar if you slander the resurrection. And if our preaching is wrong, then we have lied about God. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what? Your faith is worthless. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's empty. You're still in your sins. You see, that's the whole point. It's not just the cross that explains how our sins are atoned. It is also the resurrection. If Christ merely died as our substitute for our sins, and if he remained in the grave, we remain in our sins. No resurrection, no salvation, no victory, nothing. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then Paul will continue through the remainder of this chapter, speaking about the order of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection, and making very clear that even as Christ was raised from the dead, so also shall we be raised from the dead by the power of his resurrection. In this crucial passage, Paul helps us to see that the cross and resurrection cannot be separated. It is one great saving act. The resurrection is not merely a sign. It is the substance and ground, as well as the cross, of our salvation. The logic is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It is also made clear in the remainder of the New Testament. And it is also thus explained that in this life, so long as we now live between our salvation and our death, as we await the resurrection of our body, which is to come in the consummation of all things, we live by the resurrection. Resurrection power of Christ. Paul prays to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. The cross and the resurrection become the very substance of the Christian faith. We know who we are because we are the people of the cross and the resurrection. We know what the gospel is because it is the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. We know what the future is because it is a cruciform future because of the resurrected Christ. We now have salvation in him and in his name alone. The forgiveness of sins is declared in his name alone. Salvation is promised to those who come by faith in his name alone. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From the authorities, we then are reminded that we base our knowledge of the resurrection of Christ on the gospel witness, on the apostolic preaching, and on the apostolic writings. And there are several essential points that we essentially gain from this. Number one, the cross and the resurrection are one great saving act. Number two, the bodily resurrection of Christ is as of first priority. Third, the bodily resurrection of Christ is necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. Fourth, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the ground of our salvation. Five, the resurrection of Christ is also the incentive for repentance. Six, the resurrection of Christ is the power of the Christian life. Seventh, the resurrection of Christ is the hope of our resurrection from the dead. And eight, the resurrection identified Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. The earliest enemies of the gospel attacked and denied the resurrection, and so also today. As even in the apostolic era, there were those who denied the resurrection, tried to dismiss the resurrection, tried to explain it away. The logic always being things like that just don't happen. So also today, we are here gathered together for the task of theological education. And we have to look backward as recently as the modern era with Friedrich Schleiermacher and his suggestion that it's all basically about feeling, that nothing would be lost if there were no bodily resurrection. And we live on the other side of Lessing's ugly ditch of history, on the other side of Immanuel Kant's division of all things into the phenomenal and the noumenal. We live on the other side of Rudolf Bultmann's division between history and Geschichte. We live on the other side of those who claim that there is no bodily resurrection, merely a Christ event. We live on the other side of those who have now serially, continually, persistently denied decade by decade that these things happen. Well, these things don't happen. This thing happened. And that's the very ground of our faith. Without this, there is no Christianity. In the modern day, there are plenty who now sell their books, sometimes even as bestsellers, to dismiss the resurrection of Christ. You know their claims. You know their teaching. It was merely that the apostles experienced within their own hearts the power of a resurrected vision of Christ that gave them hope. And thus we also, in our existential crisis, can find hope in the idea of the resurrection. We have heard the weasel kind of language. It's more real than real. It's more history than history, which means it didn't happen, but it's still meaningful. Brothers and sisters, if it didn't happen, it's not meaningful. If it didn't happen, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. If it didn't happen, don't be encouraged. There's no encouragement. There is no hope. We live on the other side of Wolfhart Pannenberg doing his Christology from below, certain, as he said, that there are some legendary elements, but that something happened. Notice that the apostles did not get up and say, "Hey, here's good news, something happened." We live on the other side of Jürgen Moltmann claiming that this is the proleptic appearance of the eschatological event. That it's in a realm of history which is real but not yet to come. Notice the pains of the apostles to say, "We were eyewitnesses to these things. This is what happened. God raised him from the dead." It's not merely the promise of something that is yet to come. It is the reality whereby we live. We face a fundamental choice. There can be no doubt what the Bible teaches, what the apostles preached, and what the faithful church has always believed. There is no doubt about the priority. There's no doubt about the urgency. There's no doubt about the tie between prophecy and fulfillment. There's no doubt between the tie, there can be no doubt about the promise that salvation comes because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There can be no question that our call to repentance is precisely because God raised him from the dead. There's salvation in his name and there's salvation in no other name. And thus we sing. And how we sing makes all the difference. We do not sing, "He lived, he lived, Christ Jesus lived one day." That will be the song of death. We sing, "He lives. He lives." Peter Martyr Vermigli, speaking of the importance of the resurrection, spoke using a metaphor that shakes me to the bones. He said, "We should think of the resurrection of Christ in this sense. We should think of a man drowning in water, and of another man who jumps in to save him." He says, if Jesus Christ merely died for our sins and was not raised from the dead, he is like a man who jumps in to rescue a drowning man and drowns with him. There is salvation only because he was willing to take on human flesh. He was obedient to the Father even unto death. He died on the cross. He joined us in the water, and he was raised from the dead, our substitute, vindicated, our rescuer, our redeemer. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray only because we pray in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, our prayers would be in vain. Father, we are here only because of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, we would be lost in our sins. Father, we are here in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and before our eyes must be all the teeming millions and billions who desperately must hear this message. Father, we are here in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in hopes that from this place, ministers and missionaries and preachers and teachers and ambassadors of the gospel will go out not only to believe as the apostles believed, but to preach and to teach and to witness as did the apostles in their day. Father, may we see the times of refreshing come as we declare salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name alone. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, dead, buried, resurrected, who even now sitteth at the right hand of your throne and intercedeth for us. In His name we pray. Amen.